Please be finding that 2 Samuel passage. That's the one we'll be looking at this evening together. And let me pray for a whole load of help. Father God, we thank you for giving us your Bible. We thank you that all scripture is God-breathed, that you speak to us through all of these passages. And we pray as we come to a strange passage from a strange place and a strange part of history, that you would point us clearly to Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and help us to know more about what it means to follow him. Amen. Amen. So we leapt into 2 Samuel last week, if you were here. And this is the second part of the series. And there are some exciting Cert 15 type stories that we've had some of read to us just now. In our passage today, we're headed towards that chapter 5 bit where David is made king over all Israel. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. That's where we're headed. And if you remember from last week, David is the ultimate human Christ. He is the anointed one of God. And he points to the greater Christ, Jesus, God's anointed king. And in that Matthew reading, a little touch of Christmas come early there. We had the promise about the ruler was one of a shepherd and a ruler. It picks up the language here in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. So that shepherd ruler, David, pointing to the greater one, Jesus. But as we read through some of those passages, you must have been thinking, what is going on? This is awful. And the question is, how will David be made king? In chapter 2, there are 2 kingdoms. The first bit talks about David and king in Hebron over Judah. And then Ishbosheth of Saul's house, king over the rest of Israel. And at the heart of this mess of what goes on in the next few chapters, Abner, one of the baddies, has an amazing truth to say in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "The Lord has promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." So as we go through briefly this evening some of these stories in chapters 2, 3 and 4, if nothing else this evening, marvel with me at the Lord God keeping his promise despite all the rubbish going on. And isn't that true that sometimes nothing looks less likely than God's kingdom coming? But it will. God is in control. And as we see that, that should lead us to complete reliance on God, even despite pretty much everyone and everything and our own shortcomings. The Christian life is complete reliance on God. It could be described as dependent prayer, which, as you've heard recently, is one of our St. Mary's essentials. Dependent prayer. It speaks of relationship with God, it speaks of guidance, but doesn't it primarily speak of our need of God? And that can be difficult because people who see themselves as strong, whether they're strong in their riches or they're self-reliant in other ways, well, they find it difficult to come to Jesus as a saviour. They find it difficult to admit their need. And this can be a temptation for us too, I think, from time to time. We want to start relying on ourselves, our gifts, our strengths, and not rely on God's. So I'm going to pick out a couple of strong people from our passage as we go through. These are strong people who resist God's king, the Christ, in different ways. And my prayer is that as we see these strong people resisting, we will learn to watch out for ourselves a bit more. We will be passionate in praying for others, and we will see again our conquering Christ. So the first strong man is Abner. Abner, he was there in chapter 2. And he first of all resists God's king by force. This is a bit like an election has been held and there's a new leader or the new king has come about. But there's this group who want to cling to the old king. They say, no, we're not going to have this king. We're going to go our own way. We're going to reinforce our position. We're going to defend ourselves and we're going to resist. Resisting by force. A phrase maybe is this: on my own terms, I will reject the kingdom. And in chapter 2, as we had it read, verse 12 to 32, there's actually no mention of David whatsoever. He's so far out of the picture. I will reject the kingdom. What we had there was Abner and Saul's army versus Joab and David's army. And Abner is the aggressor. In verse 12, he's crossed the river. He's coming close. He's on the attack. Abner instigates that bloodbath of the young men, which gives name to this place, which will be called the Knife Common from then on, from verse 14 to 16. There is fierce fighting. This is the context of that strange foot race where Abner's running and Asahel, the young man, is chasing him. And the fake mercy to Asahel before killing him. And finally, Abner loses. Verse 30 to 31, on any kind of scoring system, 360 men to 19 is a big loss. And remember, Abner knows God has given David the kingship. That verse, chapter 3, verse 18. And nevertheless, he is saying, on my own terms, I will be king. I will reject God's kingdom. It's possible to know the truth, but not embrace it. To quote the truth, but not submit to it. To hold the truth and yet reject it. And isn't that sin? Saying, shove off God, I'm in charge. I'm going to go my own way. No to your commands. This is a strong man who resists God's kingdom by force. He's saying, it's not for me, your gospel, your Christianity. I'm happy going my own way. And I'm sure you know people like that. Maybe you were someone like that. So as we pray for others who are resisting the kingdom, we need to pray that they receive a God-given revelation to break their stubborn wills so they'll realize that they need God. And for ourselves, maybe we need to watch that we are not resisting the kingship of Jesus in some area of our lives, despite knowing the right words. We may know that marriage is a special bond that should not be messed with, but still dally with that flirtation at work. Or we may know that there's a priority of family and rest and church life, but we allow our job or our schoolwork crowd out other things. The strong man resists by force. Well, the strong man resisted by force, but he fails. So next, he resists by some sort of power play. In chapter 3, Abner seeks power amongst people, first on Saul's side, and then on David's side. It's as if he's saying, on my own terms, I will use the kingdom. Chapter 3, we didn't have it read. I'll just pick out a few verses. In verse 1, we see David growing stronger. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. In the next few verses, we see David's family expanding. He is doing well. Whereas in the house of Saul, there are family feuds, verse 6 and 7. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Abner's been making himself strong in the household of Saul. He's possibly even claiming the kingdom for himself by taking a woman of Saul's. Ishbosheth grows suspicious. It leads to a face-off. In the end, Abner has a tiff and declares himself to be transferring to David's side. But can you see this is politics, not theology? This is Abner seeking to gain power. It's the difference between maybe giving something because you know it's right and it's good and you're being generous with it, or giving something in order to have that person in your debt. Someone has been kindly lending me their car every now and then when I need it to go down and do assemblies in White Wharf and Woodlands Park when my family car has gone with the kids somewhere else. And that's great, and they've been very generous. But imagine they've been doing it in order to get power from me, in order to say, you're now in my debt, you now owe me, and I need some sort of station in life. I have no power, so I have nothing to offer. But if I had, that would be that would be a power play. It would be very different, even though the net result is the same. And that's what's going on here. Abner knows the truth about God, but he doesn't know or love the person of God. It's like someone now saying, I'm going to try and make this Christian thing work for me. You see it in the New Testament, actually. The disciples, they're following Jesus on the road. He speaks about the cross. They go, oh, yeah. And then they go, oh, I wonder who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. I wonder if we can make this thing work for us. Maybe we see it as we do things in the church as Christian workers. Sometimes more concerned about whether God's people will be impressed with us, like us, congratulate us, rather than concerned with serving God. If you come across that ostentatious, humble service, see me clean these toilets, how great I am. On my own terms, I will use the kingdom. This strong man resists the kingdom by force, and when that doesn't work, he seeks to make it work for himself. But maybe the shock here is how David treats this strong man who has fought him and then tried a power play with him. Because to that rebellious strong man, David offers peace. In the second half of chapter 3, Abner seeks a deal with David. And in verses 17 and 18, we see him. He confers with the elders of Israel and says, for some time you've wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. It's extraordinary, true language. And we don't know how sincere he is after all the things that have gone before. But then he meets up with David to offer his help in bringing Israel to him. And despite all that has happened, all the killing that has gone on, David offers peace. Verse 21, after Abner said to David, let me go at once, assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that you may rule, David sends Abner away, and he goes in peace. End of verse 22, David had sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. End of verse 23, the king had sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. If the Bible, if God in his word bothers to repeat something three times, it's worth spotting it. And isn't that striking what David is doing? The man who said, on my own terms, I will reject the kingdom, or failing that, I will use the kingdom, who deserves any amount of rejection from the king, is offered peace by David, God's anointed king. Now, doesn't that point to Jesus Christ, who offers peace? Who says, whatever you've done, whoever you are, however you may have rejected me in the past, whatever crimes you may have done, instead of paying for your crimes, he pays for them himself and offers peace. Well, the strong man Abner fails. God's promise continues through David, and we next meet Joab. Now, Joab is a guy who has not resisted David the king. He has not sought to come on his own terms. He is a faithful follower of David. And yet we see in chapter 3, a strong man who takes an evil shortcut. In verses 23 to 25, Joab is angry. David has let Abner go in peace. So he plots his revenge. Remember, Asahel, his younger brother, has been killed. So in verse 26 and 27, Joab leaves David, sends messengers after Abner. They bring him back. David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel. Joab stabs him in the stomach and he dies. Joab gets his revenge. There's even a possible arrival for power there. David's ignorance and innocence of this and later anger at this is made very clear in the rest of the story. David mourns the death. He is innocent. So verse 36 and 37, all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew the king had had no part in the murder of Abner. But Joab's guilt is clear. He has basically said, on my own terms, I will shape the kingdom. I recently watched a film set in the Cold War. Remember America and Russia and all the suspicions? The Americans had got hold of a Russian spy. And they just wanted to have a sham trial and get him down and then execute it. And there's an argument about it. They're thinking, right, the Russians would do this. We need to get rid of this guy. He's been awful to us. And the feelings are running very high. But one American lawyer says, well, look, we are a nation ruled by law. We are fair. We need to do this honestly. And if we do this and get rid of the Russian, well, aren't we being exactly the same as our enemies? What are we defending here? We're defending something good, honesty and integrity and a country ruled by law. And that is what is going on here. Joab seeks to shape the kingdom. He wants to just get rid of the enemy by any means and gets his revenge. And maybe we see that today with people who say, I follow Jesus, but I set my own rules when I want to. I will shape the kingdom on my own terms. And in this passage, this may be the biggest temptation for us, because it can be so subtle. Because as long as you get to where God wants, as long as people come to something, or we've done enough events, or we've explained the right truths, maybe it doesn't matter how we get there or how we've behaved on the way. That person that upset you, well, they really need to get their comeuppance, don't they, to make things fair? And fair is good, isn't it? Well, that person who was wrong, well, I've properly told them the truth now. Now they've got it. And teaching is good, isn't it? Can you see the subtle danger there? They will be blessed, be done. But instead, we follow a Christ who goes to the cross and putting others first. He does not offer us shortcuts. And then we're going to see King David, finally, in this last bit, facing very similar temptations. How will he fare? Well, in chapter 4, we had another gory story read for us. There's tumult in the house of Saul. In the news that Abner, the strong leader of the army, has died. We hear a second story, which is sort of backstory of Mephibosheth, another one who's become crippled. And then two captains of Ishbosheth turn on him, stab him, and kill him. They're slightly sneered at, I think, in verse 7, where it says, they've gone into the house while he's lying on the bed in his bedroom, and they stabbed him. Basically, who are these guys? They stab a man when he's sleeping. But they kill him and bring his head to David, which is where you start looking for really good illustrations. But we've left that for this evening. These guys come to David, bring the head of Ishbosheth. What will David do? There's a temptation to excuse an evil deed, because this execution has cleared the way for his God-ordained kingship. They even say it to him themselves, verse 8. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring. What a temptation. But David knows this is not God's will for his actions. They're trying to use theology to cover sin and folly. It's like as if one of us might say, well, God wants this. It doesn't matter how we get there. Or God protected me in my foolishness, so it must be okay. And then a second temptation to rely on strong people. But instead, we see in verse 9, God giving glory where it's due. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble. He gives thanks to God, acknowledges God's strength. So if you ever feel a temptation to owe something or rely on human strong people, maybe it would be good to remember to give thanks to God for them instead. I mean, it's come up a few times this week. I think we had it in our home groups, in our growth groups in 1 Peter. Giving thanksgiving to God helps reset our thinking. It reminds us that all things come from Him. It reminds us of our utter dependence on God. And so we're much less likely then to rely on strong people or to try and take shortcuts in our own strength. Instead, at the end of that chapter, David brings justice, which promises peace. He is clear of any accusation of involvement in these awful plots. And it's interesting to note that Jesus, the Christ, faced temptations of shortcuts and other sources of power. Do you remember Luke 4? The devil leads Jesus up to a high place, shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. He says to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus can say, well, that's where I'm headed. God wants me to be king over the world. Surely this is the right thing. But no, he chooses the way of the cross and becomes and provides for justice at the cross and perfectly promising peace. Finally, in chapter 5, we see David as king. Verse 3, over all Israel, pointing to Jesus. Jesus' kingdom of many nations. People from all nations and tribes will come to him. We are now under Jesus in the church. It was promised in the past, in places like Psalm 2, where God says, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And there is a future fulfillment in passages like Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. We're part of that now. And we know that no strong opposition or conspiracy will ever be able to stop it. So as we see these messy chapters, I pray that we see something that points to a Christ who is powerful, and a Christ who will rule. So we can pray for those who reject the kingdom because they rely on their strength. We pray that they will come to see that they need a saviour and they need God's. We can be careful not to fall for the temptations we've seen here of seeking to use or shape the kingdom, use or shape church life for our own ends, but instead submit all of our life again to the King on his terms. And instead, we can confidently and joyfully follow Jesus the Christ, who faced these things and won, because we know he wins. And we know we will share in his victory. Amen.